Let's turn in our Bibles in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, as we continue with our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. Lord, we ask now that you'll settle our hearts and have a good meal on the Word of God. Teach us, Lord, as we understand more and more your will for our lives. Teach us through your Word and let your good Word settle in our hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So the preaching of the gospel, the glad tidings, that is the gospel, the good news. The angels that appeared to the shepherds, I bring you glad tidings, great joy. The message of Christmas, the message of salvation, that's what this gospel is. And Jesus went through every city and every village that he could along his path. That doesn't mean he visited every city, but along his path, everywhere he would walk, he would stop and talk with people and give them the gospel. I find it also interesting in this first verse, the 12 were with him. And they watched him as he did the ministry. They no doubt helped and did whatever they were supposed to do, whatever he asked them to do. But they were watching his ministry. And I think of the example that he set as the great servant of God. And here is the ministry, the example of ministry, which some have said is caught, not taught. They watched how he worked with people, how he mingled with people, how he interacted with people. And Jesus was a people person. He was one that always seemed to go where the people were. It's something to consider when you think about ministry and if you want to be a part of the ministry. If you don't like people, chances are you may not be called to the ministry. You kind of have to kind of grab that part of your mind and in your heart that the ministry involves people. If you do everything you can to avoid people, then maybe the ministry isn't for you. Or maybe you just need to change that attitude toward people because God has called us to people and to minister to them. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, sicknesses, illnesses of all kind, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuzza. I like that name, Chuzza. Some would say Chuzza. You can choose what you want. Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward. That's pretty high up there. Someone who ministers to Herod was actually here, one of the ministers of Jesus, and helping him out. Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And so Jesus had women who followed him around to help him, to minister to him, women that he had ministered to and that he touched and delivered them from these spirits and these infirmities. Now, it's interesting that Luke specifically mentions the women because in that day, women didn't rank very high. Women, according to the Jewish male, according to the Jewish male, the woman was ranked just above the pets. And you didn't have a lot of authority, you didn't have a lot of rank in the old-fashioned, in those old-fashioned families. And especially the Pharisees, the rabbis, they didn't pay much attention to the women, and they especially didn't want to waste their time teaching them the Word of God or the Old Testament Bible. Jesus did. Jesus taught them. Jesus ministered to them. Jesus saw value in them. Jesus saw them as a huge part of the ministry, as we should today. And here were names that Luke actually includes for us in the ranks of those who ministered to Jesus. And notice it says at the end of verse 3, and many others who provided for him from their substance. In other words, whatever they had, they came back and ministered to Jesus in this physical sense, the things that he could eat and the things that he needed for his day-to-day existence. And they were provided to him by these other people, which is interesting. Jesus could have easily turned the stones into bread. He didn't need people to bring things to him. Receiving from others, of course, is a very hard and very humbling thing to do. Yet Jesus did it. You know, when we're the ones giving all the time, which is a good thing, it's better to give than to receive, Jesus said. But there are times when we must receive. There is humility in that. To give is a sense of control. I have control. But there are times when God actually brings us to a place where we need others to help us out. And there are times when we have to receive it, and receive it as something the Lord wants us to have. In verse 4, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, the word parable literally means to set alongside. We would use parable as a metaphor, I suppose. A parable in this day, in the way Jesus used it, was that he would take an earthly truth in order to explain heavenly truth. He would take something that would relate to anyone of that day and try to get them to understand something deeper, something higher than they could ever understand in the spiritual sense. And so he tried to make it at a level that they could grasp. This is what we would call today relevance. He tried to make it relevant and applicable to their lives. And so here is the parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, you hear this, and you're going to wonder in similar fashion in verse 9, what does this parable mean? Why are you speaking in parables? Why not speak plainly? The thing about parables is that it was necessary for those of us who are sort of ignorant about spiritual things, we need to be taught something that is at our level. And these were not spiritual people. And because they weren't spiritual people, he was trying to nurse them along, if you will, to try and get them to a higher plane, a higher level. And he uses something that was very similar. I imagine any time during the course of the spring and summer, even the early fall, they would go by and there was the sower sowing the field, something very natural, very simple. And here he mentions one thing is the seed. And then he mentions the soil, the different types of soil. Notice that the difference is never in the seed. It's the same seed, but the soil is different. And that's where he draws attention to as he talks about that. But what he says here is in the end of verse 8, when he said these things, he cried out to the people, "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, you can hear this, you can receive this, you can understand it. And we can become a soil that will receive the word and then be fruitful in the experience of the word of God, if we'll only listen. You have ears. If you have ears to hear, use them. Use them and listen to what God is saying. Well, then his disciples, the 12, asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, it is given in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah spoke these things under the inspiration of the Lord, and Jesus is recalling that and using this. And the idea here is that there requires spiritual life as a key in order to unlock these types of mysteries. Now, a mystery of the Bible is not something that is purposely hidden. It is something that is not able to be understood until the key has been given to you so that you are able to understand it. And when we think about how we come to understanding spiritual truth, Paul the Apostle gives us the clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that there is the spiritual mind required in order to understand spiritual teaching and spiritual truth. If there is no spiritual mind, then you're not going to be able to grab the spiritual truth. And so it requires that we're spiritually minded in order for that to happen. How does that happen? We begin, first of all, by being born again. One must be born again. And when a person is born again, the key has been delivered. But as we're going to see in the explanation of this parable, it's possible that even at being born again, we can stagnate and not grow as we should. Notice in verse 11, now the parable is this, or let me explain the parable. I've set the natural here. Let me set alongside it now the spiritual parable. Let me parallel this story with the truth. This is what I'm talking about. So he's explaining the seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God never changes. It's the same seed. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Now he's going to talk about the different types of soil. There are four types of soil, four types of ground, if you will. And the first is the hard ground. It's the difficult ground. It's difficult to penetrate because it's one that is well-traveled. And well-traveled ground becomes hard like stone, like concrete. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They hear the word. They hear the preaching of the word. They hear the message. But the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so here is the spiritual battle that is taking place all the time, wherever, whenever the Word of God is being preached, the gospel is being preached, or the Word of God is being taught. Here is the Word of God. It's thrown out. Tonight, I'm throwing it out. Wherever it lands, where will it land? If it falls on hard soil, well, you can bet that it's not going to be able to penetrate into your heart, and the devil is going to come and quickly steal it away. And you'll go out of here in disbelief. You go out of here without any confidence of the teaching of Scripture being truth, or there is the possibility that you think, well, it could be true, it could not be true. It doesn't pertain to me, so it doesn't matter. I'm not a theologian. I'm just someone who believes. But the Word of God does not penetrate your heart, and therefore you are not saved. That's what it's talking about. When the Word of God doesn't make it into your heart, you cannot be saved. And that's what he's saying. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, remember they're hearing, same word, same preaching, hearing the Word of God, they're hearing it, they receive the Word with joy. These have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So there's hard ground, but there's also shallow ground. Shallow ground, or if we can call it this, emotional. They received it with joy. Yippee! Wow, what a great message! You might know someone who maybe received the gospel. You prayed with that person to receive the gospel, and they were all excited about it. But you notice there was never a change in their life. They went off and they became the exact same person, perhaps even worse than when you prayed with them to receive Christ. Very common that something like that would happen, because at a time when they're probably distraught or maybe a difficult time in their life, and you give them some good news, they jump for it with joy. Yes, that's what I need for my life. But nothing goes deeper than that shallow reception of what you said to them, and that's what they take away from their conversation, and temptation of life comes, and they simply fall away. Now, these I might call unsaved believers. They have no reason not to believe. Sure, I'll believe, but it doesn't make it into the heart. Some have described it, they believe with the head, but not with the heart. They don't receive the Word of God in such a way that it produces salvation. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So you have the hard ground, you have the shallow ground, and you have the crowded ground. Crowded in that there's so many priorities in life, so many things that are so enjoyable, so many things that we could and wish we were doing. We really don't have time for the Word of God. And if we don't apply time for the Word of God isn't going to come into our life. The Word of God isn't going to mature our life. And therefore, there's no fruitfulness in this Christian life. And that too is a waste of time. All the many priorities that are there that keep Christ from becoming the top priority. And in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And here is the good ground now, the hard ground, the shallow ground, the crowded ground. And then there is the good ground. And that good ground is evidenced by a changed life. That's how you know when the Word of God has penetrated a person's life. How do you know? Well, you start to see life. How do you know when you've planted seed, whether or not it takes or not? Well, you start to see the little green sprout. And that little green sprout keeps growing, and soon it produces a flower, and that flower produces a fruit. It's called life. That is spiritual life, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, there are all different types of soils here, and it's interesting. When you go to when you go to church, when you go to a Bible study, you sit in the audience and you begin to critique the preacher. How well did he deliver the message? But Jesus didn't spend time delivering how he delivered the message. He spent time judging the audience. The Word of God is the Word of God. And every one of you hears it the same way. The question is, how do you receive it? That's the question. And you can see the difference in a person's life by how they develop, how they grow in the Christian life. Some people are going to go out from here, or they're going to go right back into drugs, or go right back into the old way of life and sinning and doing whatever they want. That's not my fault. Nor is it the Word of God's fault. This does not change. It applies the same to everyone. The difference is how you receive it and what you will say. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. Here's, again, he goes now, he's switching the parable just a bit. He's going from the parable of the seed, or the sower, as some might say, which should be the parable of the soil, perhaps. And then he switches it to light, but it's the same principle. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. If we keep the light on the soil, eventually you will see what happened to the seed. It's just a matter of time. Eventually the birds are going to come and take it away. Oh, that didn't make it. That was a shame for that one. That soil was not good. It just sat there. And because it just sat there, well, the birds came. The birds always represent evil, the devil. Birds came, took it away. So it never had a chance to penetrate that soil. And then, of course, there is the cares of the joy, the rocky ground that had sprung up with joy, but there was no root. Because there was no root, that too was too shallow to bear root, and therefore could not bear fruit. Light will show that. Light will show you it springs up, but then it shrivels and dies because there's no root there, and you'll be able to see it. The light reveals that. The light reveals whether there are too many cares, and the thorns of life choke it out. Light will reveal that. In other words, we can't hide these things. You could try to put a bushel over it. You could try to stick the light under your bed, but it's not going to have. It'll all be revealed at some point. And so, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, in verse 17, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. It will be made known. In verse 18, this is the challenge to us all who listen to Bible studies. Therefore, take heed how you hear. You see the wording there? Not what you hear, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. In other words, we're not only going to be held responsible for hearing the truth, but dispensing it to others as well. Therefore, he says, take heed how you hear. And whether or not you're going to be hard soil or shallow soil or crowded soil or good soil. I know we all want to say, well, I'm good soil. Well, time will tell, won't it? The light will reveal that. But what Jesus said earlier in verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the challenge. You want to be good soil? Then listen to what's being said and apply it to your life. and you will be good soil as well. If your heart is hard, you can't receive the Word of God, break it open. Ask the Lord to rototill that heart of yours. It's so hard. Break it open so that the soil can get down in the cracks and stay there and produce good fruit. That's the Christian life. If you've been wondering why you haven't growing, perhaps your soil is one of these that is unfruitful. Ask the Lord to change that. Break up the fallow ground, the untilled ground of my heart. And that's the way we can approach the Lord in prayer. Well, then his mother and brothers came to him, could not approach him because of the crowd. It was told him by some who said, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now, these all seem like disconnected stories, but if you look at this, there is a relationship here to the Word of God. It's really all about the teaching and receiving of the Word of God. And here, the idea here is that all spiritual life and everything that is in relationship to Christ is Word-centered. You really can't have a proper relationship to Jesus Christ which has been disconnected from the Word of God. It's impossible. You have to have the Word of God. That's what he's saying here. My mother, my brothers are blood relatives. But if they don't have a relationship to me through the Word of God, then we don't have a relationship at all. And that goes for every one of us. If we're not rooted in the Word of God, if that is not the priority of our life, then our relationship to Christ is weak and it needs to be strengthened. Jesus, of course, the story, the parable he tells about the building the your life upon the rock, the Word of God. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obeyed him." So this storm, and so often on the Galilee, they tell us anyway, I've never seen it, I've not been there, but historically there are storms that can happen on the Galilee so quickly and without warning, and they can be very deadly. Many have died on the lake because of that. And the sea, I should say, it's a large lake, but many have died on the Sea of Galilee because of that. Well, here the winds kick up. The storms came, they begin to fill with water, and they noticed that they were in danger, jeopardy, that word danger there. And they came to him and said, "Master, we're perishing," which was a bit of a mistake. I mean, he rebukes them for having no faith. "Where is your faith?" he said. Now, what is the faith? I mean, in any natural, normal situation, if your boat is filling with water, you're panicking. Listen, I think I'm a guy of faith. I have faith. If my boat is filling with water, I'm panicking. I don't want to die. I don't ever want to die. I know Jesus is with me. I know these guys are thinking the same thing. But it would be a shame in this particular story had it gone on to say Jesus drowned in the sea. It just would have been a terrible story, and it wouldn't have ended well. Certainly not as dramatic as what we know how the story ended. That's what Jesus is talking about. Didn't I tell you? And I think we can easily say that. Didn't I tell you to cross over to the other side of the lake? That was the intention. And that's exactly what you set out to do. Did you think I was going to let us die in the midst of that? Just keep rowing and you're going to be fine. And sometimes that's what it takes when we're going through trials. Just keep rowing. You're not going to sink. The Lord's told you what is supposed to happen. And let's just say that the worst does happen. Let's say you die. Is that all that bad? I mean, we'd be ashamed for those of us left behind, but if you really think about it, the Christian faith tells us that when we leave this body, we're together with the Lord. That can't be all that bad. That sounds like a win-win situation there. But we don't really think like that, do we? We're trained to think that death is the end. There's nothing left. It's final. Poor guy, he died. No, the Christian life does not approach death that way. And it's a matter of retraining ourselves on how we think. When we die, it's the beginning of life for us, in a sense. Technically, when we're born again is when life really begins. But when these bodies are done, they're done. And the new life begins in a new body, in a new experience with Christ. And it's promised to be a wonderful experience. And we kind of have to think that way. That's not necessarily what Jesus was talking about here. It was more of, I told you, we're going to the other side. Why did you doubt that? And I kind of think when Jesus approaches them, he had a little smirk on his face. Where's your faith? I told you we were going across the lake. I almost said across the street. But that was the command. Where's your faith in the command that I gave you? That's what's happening. Now, another thing that we must learn from this, that when the Lord tells you to do something, don't expect that there won't be storms in the process of accomplishing what the Lord has told you to do. There very well may be storms that you're going to be confronted with. You've got a devil that doesn't want you to accomplish what God's told you to do. And so he's going to constantly be resisting the work that the Lord wants you to do. So don't expect it to be smooth sailing every time you set out to serve the Lord. We have this in our heads, and I think it comes from wrong thinking or wrong teaching or both. And we have it in our heads that when God's told us to do something, well, the ocean's going to part, and we're just going to go right through, and the devil can't touch us. Yeah, right. The devil was touching Jesus. The devil was resisting him. The devil resisted Paul. The devil resists anybody who wants to walk with God, and you can bet the devil's going to resist you. But that doesn't mean that you stop rowing. You keep rowing nonetheless until the Lord changes his instructions to you. Because when I go from this earth, I want to make sure I'm rowing when he has called me home. And that's how we all need to be. Where's your faith? They were afraid. And they marveled to one another, saying, who is this guy? Who can this be? And I think that they were still kind of coming to grips with the truth of who Jesus really was, which is why I think such trials needed to happen for them, and why I think trials like this need to happen for us as we go through these times of faith building. And he allows it. He's there in the boat. He's not going to let anything happen, but just enough to scare us and to convert that fear into faith. All of that is a necessary part. And we might ask ourselves tonight, where's our faith? Where's our faith? Look at the world around us. Oh my gosh, it's falling apart. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. Excuse me. And we start to panic. And the Lord would say, where's your faith? Didn't I tell you I'd be coming again? Didn't I tell you that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So why are you surprised that the world around you is falling apart? Listen, it's the world that's sinking. Your ship is not. You're afloat, and you will always be afloat unless the Lord wants you to sink. You will always be afloat, and we have to believe that. And if we sink, let it not be because we lack faith like Peter did when he was walking on the water, right? As he was walking on the water, he lacked faith, and so he fell in the water. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Have you ever had one of those days? This is one of those days. You know, they almost sink in the lake. they get onto the shore and they're probably hugging the shore, kissing the ground, and oh, thank God we made it. This naked man greets you and is gnarling at you, and you're thinking, oh man, I should have had a V8. He wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. So this guy has a problem. And you know, every time I see stories like this in Scripture, I'm always taken back to John 10:10, and that's where, of course, the mission of Satan is contrasted to the mission of Jesus. The mission of Satan, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, but I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. And it's one of my favorite verses, and when I look at that, I see a man like this, demon-possessed for a long time. I'd say the devil had been successful in his mission in this man's life. And I can't help relating it to people of our day, where the devil would love nothing more than to have us live inhumane lives, live lives so degraded, so miserable in life, to the point even that we would even choose to end our own life rather than to go on with life the way that it is. That's the devil. That's no doubt the devil who puts us in such misery. That's what he was doing with this man. End your life, you miserable wretch. You're mine now. I'm going to make your life miserable. And he made him living in subhuman conditions. Take your clothes off and call it normal. Go live in the tombs. That's not normal either. And I imagine people walking by him and shaking their heads and thinking, oh, you poor, miserable person. Even unsaved people, ungodly people know that it's not right and it's abnormal. We walk in the streets and we see a homeless person. We walk in the streets and we see a drunkard in the gutter. We walk in the streets and we see prostitutes standing on the corner. We walk in the streets and we see drug addicts and doing their thing, and we shake our heads and we think, oh, it's pathetic, it's miserable. Someone should help those people. That's the devil who's been leading them all astray, every one of them. And we see families falling apart and fathers running away and moms caught up in all kinds of crazy things. And the family is not working as it's supposed to. And there's misery in the home. And it's because the devil is succeeding at his mission. But that's not what Jesus wants for us. He said, I've come so that you can enjoy life the way it's supposed to be lived. That's abundant life. Don't confuse abundant life with eternal life. Eternal life is only the icing on the cake of the abundant life. Abundant life is for here, for now. It's to be able to know that this world is much, much better for us when we have Jesus in our corner. And everything in this world is ours to enjoy, so long as we enjoy it with Christ every moment of every day. I like what Augustine said, love God with all your heart and do what you want. I like that. That's, to me, is the kind of the culmination or the understanding of abundant life. It's all ours to enjoy, so long as we're doing it as unto the Lord. And that's the Christian life. And the mission of Christ is to give us that life, whereas the devil is constantly squishing us down and trying to get us to be content with a lesser life. Don't settle for that lesser life. Don't. And when you see someone who is struggling under the throes of this devil, help them. Don't judge them. Yes, know that they're living a miserable life, but help them. It's a spiritual fight. It's a miserable fight that they experience. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So this is not the man speaking, it's the demon. The demon is talking now. What have I to do with you? I beg you, do not torment me. This demon, or as we're going to find out, demons, they have great theology. They know that their comeuppance is coming. They know that it's going to be time soon for the judgment of these demonic enemies of God. They're going to have to pay. Are you going to come and torment me now? Is it time for that? He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds, was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Now, chances are it wasn't a legion. Legion was 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. But the point here, there are a lot of us here. We don't even know how many of us there are. There's so many here because there are many demons that had entered this poor fellow. And they begged him that he would not come out, would not command them to go out into the abyss. The abyss, abusos in Greek, the bottomless pit mentioned in the book of Revelation is going to play a part in the last days. And we're going to see that it's where we believe, according to Revelation 9, I believe, there are demons locked away there right now. It is a place of horror and torment and terrible place. And they're going to be ultimately released and terrorize the world. That's how terrible it is. But then they will be tossed back into that place and be tormented day and night and day and night for the rest of all eternity. So this demon, these demons know what's coming. And they're not looking forward to that. And so because they know what's coming and there's no way they can change their fate, demons cannot be born again. So they know they're in big trouble, so they're going to wreak as much havoc as they possibly can. And so they said, "Is it now? Is it now? Are you going to throw us into the abyss? Please don't throw us into the abyss." Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine. Swine, of course, as you know, are pigs. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Well, that's a terrible waste of good meat, if you ask me. But the Jewish people didn't eat meat. This was for Gentiles. This was for the Roman army, no doubt, but not for Jewish people. They didn't eat pork. Did I say meat? I meant pork. Jewish people didn't eat pork. And so this was probably a businessman's herd and or someone who may have been doing something he shouldn't have been doing. And Jesus wasn't too concerned about his business. this fellow's business. And so he allowed them into the swine. Now, notice something they ran down the mountain. Why did they run down the mountain? If the demons were saying, "Let us go into the swine," would they have run themselves off a cliff? That doesn't seem normal or right, I wouldn't think. Or did Jesus say, "Sure, go ahead into the swine," and then he told the swine to jump off the cliff? Yeah, I don't know, but I can't imagine. I think the demons wanted a place to live. And so they chose the swine, and Jesus said, "Yeah, go ahead, that's your taxi off the cliff." And they drowned, and when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man of whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And a beautiful ending to this man's life or to his story here in the Bible. There he was, worshiping at the feet of Jesus. He wound up being clothed. They put clothing on him. "Here, poor fella, get some clothes on you." And he's got back now to his right mind. He's back to the right way of thinking. And there the people became afraid. It's crazy. They weren't afraid of the demonic guy living in their tombs, but they were afraid of Jesus making the man right. And they also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. He got into the boat and returned. That unbelief, it would be a terrible mistake for them. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So a little bit of a clue here. Before you want to take on the ministry, before you want to go to the mission field, you should make an impact at home. Do what you can where you are first. Grow. Someone has said, grow where you're planted. Wherever you are, be fruitful. And you should be fruitful wherever you are. You don't need to be in the ministry to be fruitful. You don't need to be in the mission field to be fruitful. You can be fruitful wherever the Lord has put you. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a high-ranking Jewish fellow running the synagogue there. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And so we know how this story worked when we were in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark. We know that her disease was one that could not be fixed by medicine. Notice it says she spent all of her livelihood on doctors, physicians, and could not be healed by them. They didn't have the cure. Doctors do the best they can, but doctors are not gods. They're just men and women. And there's only so much that their science, their medicine can bring them, and then it all it comes to an end. And so there comes a time when you have to look upward, and that's what happened here. She said, this man has got to be my last hope. And at risk of being stoned to death, because she was an unclean woman for 12 years, whenever a woman had this type of issue of blood, even though it may happen once a month, she was considered unclean, and she was to be separated from the rest of society, including her own family, and she was not to touch anyone. If she did, she made that person unclean, and that was punishable, and that was not something that you wanted to do. So she was in the midst of these people touching everyone, and even coming up and touching Jesus, coming from behind, touching the hem of his garment, and immediately she was healed. And Jesus said, who touched me? And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? And it seemed a little odd to Peter. But I can imagine Jesus saying, no, wait a minute, someone touched me, because I perceived that power went out from me, healing power. Someone approached me in a very different way, and I can sense that. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. He said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. In other words, he was saying, you were right for trusting in me. You were right for reaching out, doing whatever you could to come, press in and touch me. You were right to do that. And a beautiful picture of our prayer life in not giving up. Keep pressing into the Lord and ask him for the things that you need. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Once again, this contrast between fear, do not be afraid, only believe, have faith. Don't be afraid, have faith. They seem to constantly conflict with one another, combat each other. Fear and faith, fear and faith. And we're challenged by stories like this to step out in faith. Lord, I'm afraid, but I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to trust in your word. I'm going to believe. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand and called her, saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned. From where? Where was her spirit? Where would it have gone in that particular time? And would it be something that she would have said, no, I'm not sure I want to come back? Have you ever thought about that? Now, chances are, where she was probably not where our spirits go. This is, of course, before Christ, before the resurrection, and chances are her destination would have been a little different. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he turned to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise? Now, some like to say that paradise is heaven, but others think that paradise is actually in Abraham's bosom prior to the resurrection of Christ. When Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, he descended to that place known as paradise. Not heaven, but paradise, Hades. Hades having two compartments. One, a place of torment. The other, a place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, meaning the Old Testament saints. And that's possible. That's where this girl's spirit went when she died. Others would say, no, she probably just was a disembodied spirit, a ghost, and floated around. We really don't know. All we know is Jesus commands these spirits, and he said, return to her, and her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he said, like any good Italian person would, give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. What a beautiful story. What a great story of faith and encouragement, and I'd like to think new life, new life. I think many of us are like this little girl, and that we were spiritually dead, but when Christ spoke to us, he brought life into our spirits, into our hearts. And I hope and pray that you have found that life. If you've not, well, then Jesus offers that life to you. Because you have to believe. And then the question is, what sort of soil is in your heart? Is it hard, hard-hearted? I won't believe. I can't believe. I'm not going to believe. I choose not to believe. Well, then you can bet that the devil will come and take the word of God right out of your heart, and you won't believe, guaranteed. Still, there are others who say, yes, 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 I want. But tomorrow, well, the old boyfriend, the old girlfriend, the old drug friend, they're all going to come around, and you're going to have a choice to go back to the old way. And it was so exciting last night, and I don't know what happened. And, well, now I guess I'm back in the old ways, and you fall away. Or you got so many priorities in life, pulling and tugging, that you forget the priority of Christ. Or you just let God change you right here, right now, miraculously making you born again, opening up your heart to Him and believing every word that He says. Even though you may not understand every word He says, you can believe it. And if you believe His word, you will find fruitfulness and faithfulness for the rest of your life. I pray that's what you will choose tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we will choose to hear what You have to say. Let those who have ears hear what You have to say. And we want to believe, we want to receive what You have for us, that we would become Your fruitful vines. Make us fruitful, Lord, as we hold on to You forever. And if you're here tonight and you don't know what soil you are, that's irrelevant. Will you believe? Will you believe in Jesus Christ right here, right now? Tell Him, Lord, I believe in You. I give You my heart. I give You my life. I pray if my heart is hard, break it open. Break it open. Make me a new person. Save me. Make me born again. Write my name in Your book of life. And Lord, as we're praying one more time, we pray for our brother Bob. And there's a set of lungs there that may be available for him. Let it be his. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.